Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to continue our sermon series on the Trinity. And so last week we kind of laid some groundwork on defining some terms and what do we mean by the Trinity. And we looked at how the Trinity helps us to understand our life's purpose, our mission. Once we've received Christ, that drives us and helps us understand how we share the gospel, which is our ultimate priority. This week, we're going to look at the Trinity helps us to understand forgiveness in ourselves and also in for others. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, we're going to start with verse 1. And what we're going to see is a series of gifts of justification. So God has made us right with Him, and there are some gifts that He gives us as a result of that. So before we jump into it, though, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we are humbled as we come before You. Lord, we consider Your worth, Your majesty, Your greatness. And so, Lord, we bow before You. And Lord, as we consider Your word, we do not come at it haphazard. We don't come at it cavalier. But Lord, we take it serious. And so, Lord, as we study Your word today, we are looking for how we could take it and apply it to our lives so that we could become more like Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in the previous chapters of Romans, Paul has laid out this great detailed explanation for any arguments against justification. He has addressed anything that deals with that and how we're justified. And when we say justified, we mean made right with God. So we are estranged. We have a broken relationship and we have been made right with Him. We have been justified. And so notice also that it's a past action. It says, since you have already been justified by faith through Jesus Christ. So when a person places their faith in Jesus, they are immediately made right with God. We don't have to wait for some future day of maybe my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds. I'm just hoping maybe one day when I get before the Lord that I'm going to be okay. We don't have to worry about that. Because he says, therefore, since we have been justified, how are we made right with God? By faith in Jesus. And so when I was considering asking Kimberly to be my wife, that's my current wife. We were dating when we were in our 20s, and I this is the one, so I went from Alabama to Maryland with the intention to ask her to marry me, and so I took with me this big box. It was a gift. And so whenever I got there, got off the plane, and I said, I got a gift but I want to give it to you where we went on our first date. And this was in Ocean City, Maryland. It was this one particular bench, and it oversaw the ocean. I had that in my mind. So we made it there. We went out to eat, but we went to the park bench, and we're sitting there. And I was like, okay, I want to give you my gift. So I gave her the gift in this big old box. So she opens the box, and then inside this big box was another box that was wrapped. So she gets it out. And then she unwraps that gift, and inside that box was another box. And so this went on for like 20 minutes, and she's like getting very frustrated because she will tell you today that she had her nails done just in the event that this, may be the time. And so we finally get down to the box, and at this point I, of course, was on my knee, and that was when I had the proposal, right? So, and she said yes, and it was, but here's the thing. At the end of this presentation, on the side was this pile of, like, wasted wrapping paper and bows and trash paper and boxes, right? And so, there was only one good gift, like the very end, was the ring. Right, so she, we did that. This is not true when we see Jesus. When we talk about justification and the gifts that He's going to give us as a result of this justification, this idea of being made right with God, it's just gift after gift after gift after gift that God does for us. And we're going to see at the very end, it leads us to rejoicing. Which if you, by the time we study and look at God's word, you should leave this room rejoicing. right? You should not have some sour thing on your face. You should not be holding it. You should be rejoicing for the fact of what God has done for you and for me and for those that have put their faith in Christ. So let's look at our first gift. The first gift that we see with God's gift of justification is the gift of peace with God. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. So he transitions, therefore, so there's something that results from a person having put their faith in Jesus is peace with God. And in this worldly peace, in this world, peace is only temporary. I want to show you a famous picture. This is Neville Chamberlain, and he has gone, and Adolf Hitler, this is kind of pre-World War II. So Adolf Hitler has invaded Czechoslovakia, and so the Prime Minister of Britain, Neville Chamberlain, is sent in, and he sits down with Hitler, and Hitler goes, oh no, I'll never invade anybody else. We're all good. I won't ever do it again. So he signed this piece of paper saying that. Okay. And he's literally standing there. He gets off the plane and he goes up and he holds up this piece of paper and he goes, peace in our time. Peace in our time. He gives this famous speech about how we have peace. At that same moment, Hitler is preparing the Blitzkrieg, right? He's preparing to take over country after country. He's got this big board and all these countries he's about to take over. There's no peace, right? And he becomes the laughing stock, right? People point to that as like, you're not going to negotiate with Hitler. So, but while he was holding up, they were invaded. So then World War I led to World War II. World War II led to Korea. Korea led to the Cold War. Cold War led to Vietnam. Vietnam led to blah, blah, blah. And on and on and on we go. There will never be peace in our world because people do not know who God is. They do not understand who Jesus is. And so we are going to constantly be at war. So, if you look at the New Testament, what we see is the central push of the gospel is this picture, this idea of reconciliation. And so what's necessary for reconciliation to happen is you have to have two parties that are estranged from each other. You've got two people in a relationship, and now that relationship is broken. So the most important thing that we need to understand is that humanity is estranged, broken relationship with God, and we need to be reconciled. And so the New Testament repeatedly describes the ministry of Jesus as one of mediation. There's this God-man who came into this broken and damaged world and estranged God and man back together. He's the mediator that brings us back together. He's even called the Prince of Peace, who came into the world so that of this real warfare. And so Jesus, knowing that he's about to leave, right? He's met with the disciples, he's taught the disciples, and now he's about to leave. But as a man, he has no kingdoms to pass on. He has no power to pass on. He has no prestige. He has no wealth to pass on. But what is it that he passes on to the disciples? Look in John chapter 14. It says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father, then you got all three right there. Pop, that's the Trinity. Will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's like, there's going to come a time you're going to remember all these teachings that I have taught you over the past 3.5 years. The Holy Spirit is going to guide you in writing these things down and preparing them. But verse 27 tells us what he's leaving with them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Peace is a cessation of fighting. The fighting has come to an end. There's freedom from hostilities. Our fight with God is over. We're not constantly rebelling. We're not constantly fighting against his moral objectives. We're not constantly fighting him. The fighting is over. The second gift, the B in your outline of a gift that God gives us is the gift of access to God. Verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In the Garden of Eden, if you could go back in Genesis in your mind, Adam and Eve had unlimited access to God. Unlimited, right? So he would come in the cool of the day, they would run to him when he would appear. But since sin came into the world And they began to know fear, and they began to know shame, and they began to be distanced from him. They became estranged from him, and they ran away and they hid, and because they became aware of their nakedness and their shame. And an angel with a flaming sword was placed at the entrance of the garden, keeping them out from the presence of God. And since then, Adam's children, generation after generation, if our sin is not removed and our shame taken away, we cannot be but anything but rebels, rebellious people within God's creation. And so what we see from the very beginning is that that access to God was cut off. Later, God introduced ways for his people to have access to him. So what we see in the Old Testament all the way through to Jesus is that God desires to be with his people. He wants to have a relationship with them. With the tabernacle, God's people encamped, and they camped all in a circle so that they could all have kind of equal access to him. He would appear in a pillar of smoke. He'd appear in a pillar of fire. He would settle upon the tabernacle, showing that he was amongst his people. But they could not enter into his presence. In fact, on the day of only on the Day of Atonement could one priest, the high priest, enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and perform the rites of purification and follow the law that's required. His presence was among the people, but the people could not have direct access to him. They were distanced. They were separated. He's like, God, we see a God that desperately wants to be amongst his people. Not desperate is the wrong word. He wants to be amongst his people. He shows that he's desiring this. So then we fast forward to Jesus. Jesus is dying on the cross. Right? It's getting late into the day. And in Matthew 27, as he's dying, it says, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." So God the Father gave his one and only Son to pay the penalty so that humanity may have direct access to God once more. And the no longer shall there be incense and ritual, but now simple worship from the human heart. So we would get away from the ritualistic stuff and we begin to get into the fact that God is actually, we're close, and we gather together to worship him. It's intimate and it's close. It's in spirit and in truth, it says. And so our worship has changed since Jesus has come. And it says, in which we stand. If you go back to that Romans passage, it says, through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, there was dark clouds and pops of lightning and thunder, and the people were trembled before God. He was terrifying, and the earth shook, and the commands were given, don't touch the mountain, do not come close, stay back. That was the law. Is that how we approach God now? When you entered into his presence this morning, did you come in fear and trembling and as scared to death? No, of course not, because you know who Jesus is, right? You come before the Lord as a child of the King. You enter into his presence as though it's just, it's God, it's Jesus. That's who I'm coming to see. We don't collapse down. We don't fall upon our face in fear. Hebrews 12, verse 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You come into that presence of God. We come to the presence of God. We have access to his presence. There's no more veil. We're not separated. We go directly right to the King, to the throne room. The angel sword that was flamed has been doused with the blood of Christ, and he welcomes you into his presence. We willingly go into his presence. The next thing that we see is we have the gift of hope that leads to rejoicing. Look at, this is verse 2. "And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." If someone were to ask you, Do you think that the Titans will win today? Someone may say, man, I hope so. I hope so. But this is the answer of a person who desires for an event to happen, but they're not certain that it's going to happen. Right? I hope they win, but I'm not really sure if they're going to win. So if someone say, are you going to go to heaven? Oh, man, I surely hope so. Is that the same thing? It's not the same thing. This idea of I'm not certain is not true of the promises of God. We have stability in this world of war. We are not tossed to and fro. We have Jesus Christ within us, and because of that relationship we have, He creates an anchor for us. In fact, Hebrews 6:19 says we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Your soul doesn't get cast around and float around and say, oh, this is a bad thing that happens. Oh, this is a good thing that happens. I'm all over the place. No, Jesus holds us steady. People want an anchor to hold them. It gives them purpose and value. And that purpose through Jesus Christ and that value through Jesus Christ is an anchor for our soul. And the words faith and hope are very similar in the New Testament. Faith looks back on things that have already happened. I have faith that Jesus rose from the dead. I have faith that the Bible is true. I have faith that all the things that we see, I have faith in those things that have already happened. Hope is faith moving forward. I hope that I will go into eternity, but it's not like I hope I make it. It's not the same. God has promised, and so therefore I have faith that He will keep His promises. I have faith in that. I have hope in that. And my hope is secure. Hope is the belief that God is going to do what He said that He was going to do. I hope that you have that type of hope in your life, that when you go to glory, you're hoping to see Jesus. You're hoping to enter into the kingdom. You're hoping to see Him finally. You're hoping to see those that you know that have gone on to be with the Lord. You're hoping to see them. The next thing that we see is that there's the gift of hope that leads to rejoicing. I hope that I could do it. The next thing that we see is the gift of suffering that leads to rejoicing. Suffering. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. So Paul is not someone who enjoys painting suffering, even though he had experienced a lot of it. He was stoned and left for dead and a lot of other things that had gone on in his life. Instead, he knows that because of our relationship with God, our suffering produces something within us. And we see this in other passages of Scripture, is that when you suffer, when you endure hardship, when you endure persecution, when you go through those hard times, it produces something within the Christian, not everybody, but within the believer. This is suffering will cause you to grow as a person. Christians build strength when they endure sufferings. Sufferings also cause us to look back on our present situation of distress. We look away from those present problems and we look to the hope of glory. We look to God's promises. We begin to rely more and more upon those things. James 1 has something very similar. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you suffer, and when you go through these things, God doesn't just, it's not wasted, it's used for your good. And He uses it to build you and to build your character and to build you and to build you and build you up into the image of Christ. One of the works of the Holy Spirit also is that while we are enduring suffering and while we are going through those hard times, the Holy Spirit then comes and He pours God's love within us. He doesn't just drip it, right? It says He pours God's love into us. into our hearts. And when they are experiencing sufferings and they're trying to endure and they're trying to hope, the Holy Spirit confirms with our spirit that God loves us. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't just left us. He is using this for His purpose, and He is good. He is a good God using it for His purposes. And so, and at that moment, when we are prepared to say, God, do you hate me? He's like, no. And the Holy Spirit pours His love into us. That is what fuels our hope and gives us confidence that we will not be ashamed. It is what enables us to preserve and endure the trials and tribulations. Just when we're about ready to quit, and just when we're about ready to say, God, I can't believe you've done this to me. You are evil. I can't believe you've allowed me to go through this suffering. I can't believe. Then the Holy Spirit comes. He goes, no. And He pours His love out into us. So when does He do this? When do we see this thing called justification? When does this happen? At this moment, Paul turns his discussion into a timing, God's timing of justification in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back to the Garden of Eden, you've got Adam and Eve. They've eaten the forbidden fruit. All of humanity has fallen into sin. We call it the fall. This is what's also called original sin. The discussion throughout the ages amongst theologians and church people is how much did the sin of Adam and Eve actually affect humanity? How deep does the sin go? Original sin does not necessarily refer to the sin committed by Adam and Eve, but to the consequences of the sin. How far and how deep did the corruption affect the entire race of people, of humanity? Paul, in this Romans passage, refers to this corruption as a degree of strength. We are described as being weak and still sinners. We've been plunged so deeply into sin that we do not have the moral capacity to incline ourselves in any way to the things of God. You are corrupted totally by sin. In other words, to say you are totally depraved. Sin has attached itself to every part of who you are as a person. Apart from Christ, we are unable to understand spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says this. We were unable to seek the kingdom of God or enter into it. John 3 tells us this. We are unable to seek God. Paul uses another image in Ephesians chapter 2 to help us understand this idea. It says, but God, being rich in His mercy because of the great love in which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses. We are totally morally corrupt, and we will never choose God over the world. We will always choose the world. So the Holy Spirit moves in our souls, and He draws us to God. And so you would say, look at this great decision that you never would have done that apart from God acting first. We have rebelled. We've sinned against a holy God who is our Creator. This Father God in His love sent His one and only Son, who is also God, to pay the price of our sin, to make the relationship right again, because we are at war with Him. And then God, the Holy Spirit, in our complete moral depravity and spiritual death, allows us the ability to choose Jesus' gift of salvation and to follow God. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are essential to our justification before God. In verse 6 it says, Christ died for the ungodly. And then it also says, while we were still sinners. The law of the Old Testament was given to show us one thing. Remember the Old Testament, it says, honor your father and mother. And if you were to ask, have you always, 100% of the time, always honored your father and mother? No. Have you never coveted? It says, do not covet. Have you? Yes, I have coveted. Right? And you just go down the list. You go all the way down the list. I've never murdered anybody, but Jesus clarifies that. Remember, He says, well, if you've ever been angry, then that's the same thing. Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, if you've ever lusted, that's the same thing. Okay, well, so now you've broken the Ten Commandments. You've broken the law. And remember, all the festivals, the celebrations, the special meals, all those things were designed to focus on or to get us to remember and realize one thing, that you cannot keep all of the laws and all of their requirements. You cannot be perfect before God. And the purpose of the law was designed to have us to get so frustrated that we cry out and we say, God, I need your mercy and grace. I cannot do this on my own. And mankind cries out for a Savior. We say, God, we cannot keep your law. We cannot do this. We need mercy and grace. We need a Savior. And so the law is designed to alert people to this need. And look what Jesus says on this topic in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so if the purpose of the law is to drive us to realize that we are lost and need a Savior, and Jesus says, and he comes and he says, I have come to fulfill the law, how is he a fulfillment of the law? The law pointed to the need for a Savior. Jesus fulfills the Scriptures by being that Savior. He died for the ungodly. The next thing that we see is that God's wrath in our reconciliation in verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now are we reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus the Son acted as a mediator, this go-between, between us and God. He reconciled us back to God the Father. And Paul reminds us that because of that free gift of grace, we are avoiding the wrath of God. The wrath of God is God. The wrath of God is his hatred of sin. God hates sin. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have life. Why? But the wrath of God remains on him. Everybody is under the wrath of God because of sin. God hates sin. Ephesians 2:3 talks about those apart from a relationship with God and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So why would God pour out his wrath upon humanity? Why not just forgive them? Like, why not just, you know, let's just kind of just pretend like it didn't happen. Like, let's just ignore it. Why does God have to pour out his wrath upon mankind? God is sovereign. But the lost oppose him. They do not want him to rule over them. God is holy, yet they oppose his holiness. They do not accept his righteous moral standards. He said, this is the right way. And we go, no, we're going to go in the opposite direction. They don't want to be called out on their sin, even though he has moral standards. He's omniscient, but they become angry because he knows them perfectly well. He knows all the things that we have ever done. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Humans oppose God. We are enemies of God. We fight against our Creator. We are enemies of God, and because of that, because God hates sin, we are objects of his wrath. God's attribute of wrath and hatred and sin shows us another reason why we should praise and worship him. Why would I want to worship a God who's a God of wrath? Because imagine if God was not a God of wrath. Imagine if God did not hate sin. In other words, those unjust things that happen in this life, which are horrible, and I won't even mention them, if God didn't hate that and he said, that's not a big deal, that's, you know, who cares about that? Injustice. Instead, he may even delight in it or is just tolerant of it. A God that does not hate sin is not worthy of worship, honor, or praise. But humans do sin. We do rebel against our Creator. We do not follow his way, so his wrath is justly aimed at everyone, and especially those who reject his Son, because he is the only way that we may be saved from the wrath of God is through Jesus. Romans 3:25 uses the word propitiation, right, with regards to Jesus. Jesus is a propitiation. This is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in so doing changes God's wrath toward us into favor. It's a propitiation is something that bears the wrath of God long enough to where it goes from being wrath to being God's favor. To propitiate is to make someone favorable towards you that once was angry against you. So what's required to make a holy God favorable toward a man, a sinful mankind? His sin has to be dealt with. Our sin has to be dealt with. Someone has to bear the full weight of God's hatred of sin. And so once that's done, God no longer holds anything against the believer. The believer is seen by God as being as perfect as Jesus. We are accepted as Jesus is accepted. This is why when we enter into worship, we run into his presence and we embrace him. And he sees us as a child of the King, not a sinner, not someone that's worthy of his full wrath. And when he sees you, he is not angry with you. He's not upset about you. In fact, he is loving the fact that you were there with him. You're his child. And he accepts you. But even with all this hatred towards sin, he is still patient and long-suffering towards sinners. Right? Why doesn't Jesus just return? Why has he not already returned? Why does he delay? His mercy is not going to be held out forever. We see this in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His desire is that as many people would be saved as would be saved, so he delays his coming. God has made peace, and no other peace can be made except for the way that he has made the peace. So if you're like, I'm going to go make peace, sometimes you'll have conversations with people and they know that maybe their end is coming or maybe death is coming, and they'll say, I need to go make peace with God. There is no way for you to go make peace with God except through the relationship of Jesus Christ. You can't go off and be a good person. You can't go off and give money to the church. You can't go off and I'm just going to go make peace with God. You cannot make peace with God except for the way that he has made peace, the path that he has provided. That's the only way. In verse 11 we see, more than that, like at this point, you should be like, more than that? There's more to come? Yeah, more than all the things that we've just discussed. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So the results of these gifts of God, peace with God, access to God, a hope of being with him in glory, how we grow as a person in this life, all these things, these gifts that he's given us, one upon the other, how God came to us when we never would have chosen to do so, how we escaped the wrath of God, and Paul says, more than that, is joy, unspeakable joy. The Christian life is meant to be a life of joy. We have so much to be happy for. Now, when you contemplate, you have the choice. You contemplate, you sit around, you think about how things are in your world, and you see your bank account and it's going down. We see your home destroyed by a hurricane. We see this by people in other states, right? You have seen it yourself in 2010. Our homes are swept away. Our jobs are lost. Our bodies are torn by disease and age. And we just sit around and we say, oh, look at what's going on. And we have every reason to complain and whine and weep. We surely do. If that's what you're going to focus on, then surely there's plenty to be upset about. Absolutely. But if you lift your eyes for just one second to the cross and to Jesus' resurrection, we will see a God who is omnipotent, who is above all, who is holy, even to look upon us. But it's more than he just looks upon us. He embraces us. He adopts us as his children because he has reconciled us. He has done that. We have not done that. We praise God that he did that for us, and we rejoice. this should bring us nothing but joy. And so it's my encouragement for this week that when you sit around and life starts happening and you say, man, this is really hard, that you look to the cross and you say, Lord, you have blessed me beyond more than I deserve, that's for sure, and I'm going to go through blessing after blessing after blessing. There's one day I'm going to be with you in glory. I'm going to be able to see all those who have placed their faith and trust in you. I'm going to spend eternity with you. Lord, His wrath is no longer pointed at me. I am His adopted child, and He sees me as though He sees Jesus. He loves you beyond anything you could ever even imagine. You focus on that. Don't focus on the bad. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have called us to do. And Lord, this morning you have given us so much to be thankful for. And Lord, you are such a good and gracious God. And Lord, I pray this morning that you will help us to understand what it means to be forgiven in your eyes. Your eyes, to be forgiven is to be as though you see us as though you see Jesus, your Son. And Lord, I believe there may be someone in this room who may never have given you their heart in their life. And Lord, you are beginning to work through the Holy Spirit in their heart. You're beginning to draw them. They know they don't have a relationship with you. They know that they are a rebel. They rebel against you. They push against your ways. They don't want to follow your moral plan. All of these things, Lord, they rebel against that. They know it. They see it in their heart, and you have convinced them and shown them of that. But despite all of that, you have said, you have sent your one and only Son to die for them, to give their life for them, so that they could be reconciled back to you. They could be forgiven of that sin. That they could become a child of you. And Lord, their heart's desire is to do that this morning. They want to be forgiven of their sin. They want to follow you the rest of their life. They want to become a child of the King. So friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I've done those things that Pastor Drew talked about. The Bible says I know I have. I know, I understand because of that, our relationship is broken. I've done that. Lord, I want to be made right with you, and I understand that it's only through Jesus that I could do that. And so I believe what the Bible says. I believe that Jesus came to die for me. I'd like to receive that gift of forgiveness. And I pray that in Jesus' name. And friend, if you said that prayer, I need you to let me know. You can write it on a piece of paper. You can just pull me aside. You can just let me know, and we'll because there's some next steps to follow after that. I want to get you in the Bible. There's some things we need to do. Lord, also, I want to pray for the believers in this room. Lord, a lot of times we get frustrated, we get sidetracked on things that are of earthly consequence, worldly things. Lord, help us to focus on you. Lord, this should be joy in all the things that we do. Show us why that's not there. I pray that you do that through your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.